I think that if you filter your decisions in life through the scriptures, if you have a thought or impression and you filter that through the scriptures, if you make life decisions by the scriptures, in our day, I think there is a feeling of isolation and loneliness that beats on you. You know that there is a difference between you and other people, and especially the spirit of the age. It reminds me of certain passages in the Bible where God's men were very alone. One of those we're going to talk about in a few moments is with Jacob. When he leaves his father and his mother to go and to find a wife, it's a very awkward time. It's a vacuum for Jacob. And you see that during that time, it is that God does something for Jacob. God comes to him and reveals himself to him via a dream. And something that he saw in that dream we're going to look at this morning, along with a lot of other scriptures. So I hope that you have your fingers ready this morning. I want to speak on a subject that I haven't spoke on in a long time. I know Wednesday evening, I asked Brother Krause if I could teach. Wednesday evening, I want to talk about Old Testament passages that we don't hear very much. That's actually what the theme is for Wednesday night. I have a concern that in our particular paradigm that we have, you've heard me say it before, without doing some of the normal things that we grew up with, our children aren't really hearing the stories that we were taught. And one of the things I'm writing an article about this week is that my wife and I hope by God's grace, are learners. And one of the things that I'm doing more and more and more and more, instead of just vegging during the evening time, is reading a book, listening to a book, and learning. Wisdom brings strength. Wisdom brings substance, the book of Proverbs says. And wisdom is the DNA of success. And all thy getting, get what? Wisdom. And let's understand that one of the things that I'm writing an article about that I believe that is a great unifier for my wife and I is that we read together, we talk about what we're learning, and we digest that together. And it's an incredible unifying aspect for us. One of my greatest difficulties in dealing with families and couples as a counselor is this right here. One of my greatest difficulties is to get people from being consumers and becoming learners. It is my greatest difficulty. And I deal with people, and I'm literally begging them to become learners. A society that consumes, now we are fulfilling Ezekiel 16, 48 through 49. We are a consuming society. And I am a firm believer that the megachurch has found a way to tap into that spirit of consumption, where it becomes all about them. You've heard me teach on that a gazillion times to the point where I'm tired of talking about it, to be quite honest with you. But a society that consumes and consumes and consumes and consumes will eventually consume itself. And we talked a few weeks ago about the need for guardrails and how the reproofs of instruction, they tend to life. And we must become learners. We must become people that make it our goal when we get up in the day, not just to work and not just to consume, but we have to become learners. And my concern is because one of the prescribed methods of teaching children the Bible is dad and mom talking about the Bible. Deuteronomy 11, 18 through 19. Can any of the children quote that scripture, or can any of the children, you know what scripture we're talking about? I'll give you a hint. It says that we're to speak of the commands of God when we, can anybody just kind of, just paraphrase it, you may not know by heart, sit in our house, walk by the way, lie down. And that is actually God's prescribed method for teaching the children the Word of God. And it's interesting, my wife will be in the middle of making biscuits, and I think every woman, by the way, looks a little prettier when she has biscuit powder on her chin, personally. It's just my point, but she'll be in the middle of making biscuits. She said, you know, I was reading this today, and you know what I found is that children are listening to that. And And my concern is because we're not learners and we're consumers, we're not talking about, hey, I read this Bible today, this Bible verse today about Elijah being thrown into a grave, and I'm sorry, about this man being thrown into the grave of Elijah, and the man came back to life. That is an amazing passage. Our children need to hear that. And my concern is that we may think that we know a lot because of the internet. We don't know diddly squat right now. I'm just going to tell you that. And my point is we're swimming in an ocean of information, and we're drowning in foolishness. And the point being is this, is that dads, we have to fight against this spirit of consumption like you wouldn't believe right now. It is much harder to stay spiritual and live in a prosperous society than it is to live dirt poor. In fact, God says he has chosen the poor of this world rich in faith. But the most scathing words that he had for a church was for the church at Laodicea. And they were increased with goods, yet they had nothing. And the most difficult thing, I think, right now is to be surrounded by a life that you can cater to yourself and still be a learner. The problem is that it's learning that allowed our society to get to the point where it could produce. And so we're throwing away the very fabric of our society that produced what we have. But we must be learners. And that being said, there ought to be conversations even about the subject that we're talking about today. Conversations about Old Testament and New Testament passages. There ought to be conversations around the table about Bible verses that we're working through and doctrines. My children come to the table sometimes and they say, you know, my friend has this view on this, and we sit down and talk about it. That needs to be the conversation in your house. Part of the purpose of Crossroads, in a sense, is that we're not going to pay a glorified young 20-year-old to be cooler than dad. That's just crazy. Now, God can use them. I was a youth pastor at one point. But even when I was a youth pastor, I always thought to myself this. I always thought, I can only do so much if the parents aren't involved. I always thought that. And I really believe there needed to be more of a family pastor scenario. But this morning, if you have this learning mentality, you're already, honestly, very different from people around you. You're already very different from the spirit of our age. How many of you go through life right now and you keep seeing things and hearing things? I heard about a story this week. Honestly, it just broke my heart about a young person in our homeschool community. And honestly, it just totally broke my heart to hear about it. And you go around almost with an incessant sigh inside of you of the state of what's going on. I feel like we are as close to the days of Jeremiah as we could ever become. Yes, our stock market is sky high, and yes, there's a lot of things happen from a prosperous perspective, but honestly, from a moral perspective, if you cling to the cross, there should be a sigh within you about a lot of the things that you see going on. I was thinking about how little we hear the word conviction in our day. I was thinking the other day about how little we hear of people standing up, teenagers even. I remember being at summer camp, and teenagers would stand up and be so broken and contrite. And it's almost like when we come back to the Lord and there is a renewal of faith, it's almost like we're doing God a favor. Like, good God, I know you were waiting on me. I'm coming back. I'm going to give you my service. And the scripture talks about a day that men shall be lovers of themselves. And I'm telling you, I think that we have to fight against this spirit of self like you wouldn't believe. But something I'm going to talk about this morning is a little different. I don't really have a message this morning of 5 points of how this message is going to be relevant to you doing marriage and parenting this morning, as much as I want to expose a truth this morning that I want us to gaze on as a corporate body. I want us to gaze on that, and I want us to, because I'm going to go back to this. Jacob, when he leaves his parents and looks for a wife, it's a very awkward feel in the Bible. You see Jacob alone. I can't figure out if there were people with him. A lot of times it looked like there was only two people in the Bible and they still had lots of servants, but it appears that Jacob is absolutely alone. And it's an awkward time for him. And honestly, it reminds me of a lot of our young people, 18 through 25. It's an awkward time. They act really self-sufficient. They act like they really got it together, but they really don't even know what they're going to be doing next week. And I've learned that the biggest lesson is to be very flexible, keep an open ear, and keep my mouth shut. And in very black and white areas, I'm obviously going to say some things. But I want to talk this morning, first of all, from 2 Kings chapter 6. Let's all turn, if we can, to 2 Kings chapter 6. And we're going to start in verse number 8, 2 Kings chapter 6. Show you a Bible passage we don't talk about a whole lot. It's concerning Elisha and his servants. And the king of Syria is getting word that Elisha is relaying information, obviously, to the king of Israel. And the king of Syria is going to come against Elisha because of this. And the scripture tells us how this passage unfolds here. 2 Kings chapter 6, verses 8 through 17. And it's amazing, by the way, I still want to keep pointing this out. You need to fight this. My wife and I were talking this morning as we were, by the way, frying biscuits. So I'm practicing what I preach. And by the way, I was frying the biscuits this morning, okay, that she had made the day before, but I was at least frying them up. And we were talking about how the story in Genesis 22 of Abraham sacrificing Isaac, people don't know what to do with the story. And I've said this before, but the Bible, in our extremely sanitized society of everything just being just comfortable, these Bible stories are seeming very archaic to our spirits. And what's happening is the more they get left out because they're archaic to our spirits, the less that we're going to believe that they're true. Remember the three steps of apostasy that Charles Spurgeon talked about. The first step is that the pastor takes off the sharp edges off of the message because he doesn't want to offend this group in the church or that particular deacon. So he takes off the sharp edges. The second phase of apostasy is that he stops mentioning certain doctrines because it doesn't feel like it helps the people. You know, why do we really need to talk about Ezekiel's wheels? Because it's in the Bible. We're not going to outthink God. It's in the preserved word of God. Men and women gave their lives, were burned at the stake so that this word could be preserved. If it's in the word of God, we're going to look at it. But what happens is the third stage is because things aren't mentioned, then actually people don't believe that those truths are actually true. And I said this about a year ago, but the doctrine of eternal punishment will be the most under attack doctrine in the church at large within the next 4 to 5 years. It will be the most, because it doesn't relate with our spirits. Just as in the 60s and 70s, when the ideas of carbon dating and evolution were coming out, pastors were reeling. How do we reconcile that we have people in the body that believe these things and that they're being inundated? How do we reconcile this? Well, let's come up with an idea that there's millions of years between certain verses in the book of Genesis. And so people have there's a tremendous impulse to conform to the way that the society is being swept by. But if you look at Daniel's and Jeremiah's, and that's what we need, Daniel's and Jeremiah's that will not be swept up in that wave. Have you ever thought of the thousands of people that were going along with Nebuchadnezzar, and you just had Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and Daniel that wouldn't go along with the spirit of Babylon? And by the way, Daniel was put in a place of prosperity and blessing and wisdom because of his stance. And we need Daniels. We need young Daniels more than ever. I was telling Ben the other day, you've heard me say something like this. I'm a really good marketer, to be quite honest with you. I know how to market. And our businesses do very well. We are number one on Google on a major search term. My point is this, is I know how to name brand and market, and we could market and fill this place up 3 times over. But some of you that love truth would hate it because we would have to sacrifice truth. And I would rather raise 40 Daniels in this church than 500 people that aren't willing to be a Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And are you going to be a Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? Are you willing to be a Daniel or a Jeremiah? Are you willing to be a Noah who found grace in the eyes of the Lord, although there were millions of people that went away from the Lord? That's the spirit of the age that we're now in. Let's understand this, that let's go to 2 Kings chapter 6. And I want you to see in 2 Kings 6, this passage unfold. And let's notice here, 2 Kings chapter 6. I like going out to speak in other churches, by the way, right now, because I can put my glasses on and they just think I've worn them my whole life. So it's a good thing. But 2 Kings chapter 6, and notice in verse number 8, how many of you are still adjusting to Pastor Raymond wearing glasses? How many of you are still adjusting to that? The Kunkelmans are. Paul's like, I don't know if I agree with this or not. So, all right, very good. Verse number eight of 2 Kings chapter 6. Let's read this. And there's tremendous power in just corporately reading the word. Look what it says here. Then the king of Syria warred against Israel and took counsel with his servants, saying, in such a place shall be my camp. And the man of God sent unto the king of Israel, saying, beware that thou pass not such a place. Now, in times of war, surprise is a major weapon. And obviously, this element of surprise was taken away because of the knowledge that God was giving Elisha. It says, for thither or there the Syrians are come down. And the king of Israel sent to the place which the man of God told him and warned him of, and saved himself there not once nor twice. So more than once the king of Israel was delivered. And obviously the king of Syria understands that some type of information is being relayed without his knowledge. Therefore the heart of the king of Syria was sore troubled for this thing, and he called his servants and said unto them, will ye not show me which of us is for the king of Israel? He's saying, who's leaking information? Sounds a little bit like the White House the last few years, right? But he's saying, who is leaking information? And notice this here. He says this in verse number 12. And one of his servants said, none, my lord, O king, but Elisha the prophet that is in Israel telleth the king of Israel that the words that thou speakest in thy bedchamber. And he said, go and spy where he is. Now, it's interesting. There's a scripture that says, be careful what you say about the king, even in the bedchamber, for little birds will take them, and they'll put them in the ear of the king. I'm paraphrasing. And so you may think because nobody's around that somebody's, especially a leader's, not going to find out, or a parent's not going to find out about what you're saying. But children, just so you know, the first time I ever did substitute teaching years ago, I was amazed at how many kids were cheating on their tests, and I could see the whole thing. Does anybody know what I'm talking about? And I thought to myself, now, children, a test for you homeschool kids, a test is you get this piece of paper on your desk, and the Smiths are like, we're way ahead of you. We just got out of OCA, but we now homeschool. But the interesting thing is that I was amazed at how you could see, and I was amazed, I was thinking about how we thought we were getting away with it. And what I found is that, you know, Matthew Henry said, he said, if you have a thought, yet you verbalize it, he said this. He said that you give credence and strength to that thought, even especially if it's an evil thought. Be careful what you say. You know my expression, gossip may never be heard, but I believe it is always felt. You can see it in someone's eyes. You can tell that there's a breakage because spirits don't lie to each other. Spirits are made to be unified with each other. My spirit is made to be in unity with Jacob. But if I'm talking negatively about Jacob, that's going to put a breakage there, and you're going to feel it. So I think it's interesting. Notice this is what it says in verse 13. And he said, go and spy where he is, that I may send and fetch him. And it was told him, saying, behold, he is in Dothan, not Dothan, Alabama. Therefore sent he thither horses and chariots and a great host, and they came by night and compassed the city about. So this great host of soldiers, armies, horses and chariot come and compass the city round about. And notice they're coming against Elisha and his servant. And look what the scripture says here in verse 15. And when the servant of the man of God was risen early, I believe his name is Gehazi, and gone forth, behold, an host compassed the city, both with horses and chariots, and his servant came unto him. And I love the King James here. It says, alas, my master, how shall we do? And he answered, fear not, for they, and this is what Elisha says, fear not, for they that be with us are more than they that be with them. You're going to see that Elisha had spiritual eyesight. And this is what I really want to talk about this morning, is the spiritual eyesight to see what's going on in the heavenlies. If you attempt to follow the Lord, especially in certain settings, I remember working on certain framing crews where I thought literally I was going to work in hell every day, making $6.25 an hour. And just the vulgar conversation, the attacks on my Christianity, guys staring right at me and saying, I hate Christians. And just the feeling of, wow, do I ever feel different in this setting? It's in those times that we have to have a spiritual eyesight of something that's going on. And God has given us scripture to be able to put certain spiritual glasses on, if you will. And you see here that Elisha is going to have peace because he has spiritual eyesight. The servant doesn't have that. Look what it says in verse 17. And Elisha prayed and said, "Lord, I pray thee, open his eyes that he may see." And the Lord opened his eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire round about Elisha. Now, without this spiritual eyesight, Elisha and his servant just feel like they're alone. They feel like there's look at this. Have you ever thought that there's an entire realm about us right now? There's an entire realm about us right now where angels are present. We don't see it that way, do we? We just see ourselves as Christians and we're alone and there's all these people and what's going on in the world, all this chaos going on. And let's understand, first of all, the value of spiritual eyesight. But also, I see something here. There, we see angels as warriors. This is incredible. Now, once again, I know that people like to say that they're for peace, but I just want you to know that until heaven comes, we're in a time of war. So you can say all you want that you're about peace, but we are in a time of tremendous battle. Paul told Timothy, endure hardness as a what? As a good soldier. And yes, I'm for peace in our hearts and peace in the world, but honestly, Jesus is coming to make war with the world. It's big point number one that doesn't sell very good, but Jesus is coming to make war. And in Revelation 19, that blood that's on his vesture is not the blood that he shed at the cross, it's the blood of sinners. Do you see? Does everybody feel how that felt on your spirit? Everybody feel that? That doesn't feel good to our spirit, does it? Like, oh, people aren't going to want to know that. But that is the Bible. And we're not going to change it. And I don't want to change it. It's what God's Word says. And do you see how the archaicness of it? It doesn't sit well in our spirit. Like, oh, I don't know. Listen, a society, I heard a speaker say this a few years ago. A society that will show up on a farm, and when a horse does droppings, this sounds a little unusual, but I think it's true. When a horse has droppings and they all the children go, oh, that's unnatural. When you go to somebody's house and you give them fresh eggs out of your backyard and you have friends that won't eat it because it came from your backyard, listen, that's unnatural. For thousands of years, mankind has been in an agricultural society. You see, the Jews, when they had to take a sacrifice and see that sacrifice killed at the temple, let's understand that they understood that life and resurrection only come through death. And there is a war side, there's a practical side of life that honestly we don't get because we sit on our sofas and we're in our air-conditioned houses and everything is very comfortable in the thought. But I want you to know that we are right now in a time of war. This is not a time of comfort and ease. We are right now in a time of war, battling just to get people to want to seek after the Lord. Battling just to get people to not be consumers and to be learners. And let's understand that we see that the warlike presence of these angels, and this encourages me today because if you're doing war with the gospel, I sit on the front lines every day on the realm of marriage and family, taking poundings and beatings, trying to get people to think differently about God and life and their marriage. It's the very fabric of our society. And this encourages me that there could be a heavenly host around us right now, a heavenly host. And they're for God and they're for you if you're serving Christ. And they're to help you to do battle. But if you're not doing battle, honestly, maybe a little bit of a different feel for you. Let's go to Joshua chapter 5. Let's see that as Joshua is doing war. I think it's interesting in all these passages, though, these passages are revealed to people who are doing war. And let's understand in Joshua chapter 5, let's look here in Joshua 5. I keep going back from Deuteronomy to Chronicles here. Give me a second. Joshua chapter 5. Let's notice here in Joshua 5 and in verse number 13, look what the scripture says. And it came to pass when Joshua was by Jericho that he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, there stood a man over against him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went unto him and said unto him, art thou for us or for our adversaries? And he said, nay, but as the captain of the host of the Lord am I now come. And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and did worship and said unto him, what saith my Lord unto his servant? And the captain of the Lord host said unto Joshua, loose thy shoe from off thy foot, for the place whereon thou standest is holy. And Joshua did so. Now, if you study theology, there's always this difficult time when you study the word angel and angel of the Lord in the scriptures. And the difficulty is it an angel? Or is it what? Can anybody remember from New Testament, from Old Testament 101? Can anybody remember? A Christophany or a theophany? My wife wasn't sleeping during that class. It's good. She was a very good student. I was not. So, until later. But what's interesting is we still see here a heavenly presence. Let's go to 2 Chronicles 32. 2 Chronicles 32. 2 Chronicles 32. And notice in 2 Chronicles 32, we see here in verse number 1. And after these things and the establishment thereof, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came and entered into Judah and encamped against the fenced cities and thought to win them for himself. Now the king of Judah at this time is Hezekiah. Young people, was Hezekiah a good king or a bad king? Someone want to shout it out? That's not what I was looking for, but someone want to shout it out? Was Hezekiah a good king or a bad king? What's that? He was good. That's exactly right. Okay. So, and he took counsel with his princes and his mighty men to stop the waters of the fountains which were without the city. Now, Hezekiah actually loved the idea of movement of water and capturing water and bringing it into the city. He had a fascination for that. And look what it says in verse number 4. So there was gathered much people together who stopped all the fountains and the brook and ran through the midst of the land, saying, why should the king of Assyria come and find much water? Also he strengthened himself and built up all the wall that was broken and raised it up to the towers and another wall without and repaired Milo in the city of David and made darts and shields in abundance. And he set captains of war over the people and gathered them together in the street. Look at verse 7. And he says this to the people, be strong and courageous. Be not afraid nor dismayed for the king of Assyria, nor for all the multitude that is with him. And look what Hezekiah says. He's seeing with his spiritual eyes. Remember, King Hezekiah was not the king of all of Israel. At this time, it was basically Judah and Benjamin. And so it's relatively small compared to the entire nation. Look what he says to the people. He says, be strong and courageous. Be not afraid nor dismayed for the king of Assyria, nor for the multitude that is with him. For there be more that are with us than are with him. Seeing with spiritual eyes. Let's go to Genesis 28. I want to get back to this Jacob passage. Jacob is in this awkward time. He's leaving his father and mother. He's looking for a wife. And you can feel very, very alone during these times. I remember I changed colleges when I was younger, probably 3 or 4 times. And I just remember working late at night, sometimes working all night long. And I was a person I had to learn really quickly. I could not work nights. I worked at a contact lens manufacturing plant at one point, and it was our job to empty the trash on all the assembly lines. And we'd have to sit there and wait for sometimes 30, 40 minutes. And I remember one time I thought to myself, I'm just going to close my eyes for just a couple seconds. And I think 3 hours later, I woke up hearing them say over the intercom, Witcher, because that was the name of the company, Witcher, Witcher, Witcher. I did not have a job there very long. So, but what's interesting is this, is that I remember being in college and just all these scenarios that you're in, and sometimes you're changing schools real fast and working late nights, and sometimes you just, honestly, you felt like Jacob in this passage. You felt alone, awkward. What am I doing? Where am I going in my life? But look at Genesis 28, And let's look at verse number 10, and let's see here that something happens when Jacob is probably at his lowest point, leaving his parents, finding his own identity. And in verse number 10, the scripture says, "And Jacob went out from Beersheba and went towards Haran. And he lighted upon a certain place and tarried there all night, because the sun was set, and he took of the stones of that place and put them for his pillows and lay down in the place to sleep." Now, I don't even like going to a hotel or a motel, a nice hotel or a motel, when they don't have my pillow, let alone making pillows, you're making stones your pillows. But look what it says here. "And he dreamed, and behold, a ladder." Now, you see that word "dream" here. We're going to tend to think that this is like an unrealistic setting. It's not. But through this dream, he's going to see the Lord. So we know that it's a spiritual reality here. It is a dream, but he's going to see a spiritual reality. And I believe that God revealed himself more to people during these times because they didn't have a word like we have. But you see here in this passage, you're going to see him dream, but it's a spiritual reality because he's going to see the Lord. "And behold, a ladder set upon the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven. And behold, the angels of God ascending and descending on it." This is what Jacob sees. Now, these angels were warriors. They were warlike creatures. I don't know any other word to say. There's a lot of mystery surrounding angels. Obviously, we know how Hallmark cards represent angels, and it has nothing to do with a biblical view of them. But you'll see here that we see these angels ascending. Indeed, have you ever thought that that's taking place right now? Right above Ocala? Have you ever thought about that? That there be more that with us than those that are with them? And you walk through the streets and you see the way these people act and they dress. And you see, honestly, the familiarity that young people have with adults. And you see just the lack of work ethic. And you see just people use certain curse words that, honestly, that we would only use on our worst day in the unconverted state. And I see people use those words like they're saying the word Mickey Mouse. It's unbelievable. And you think to yourself, "I'm all alone." But have you ever thought that you're not all alone? Have you ever thought that there are more that be with us right now than are with them? Have you ever thought that there are angels right now, warlike, amazingly strong creatures that can transcend space, that can transcend time, not necessarily transcend time, but they move in and out of time, we see, especially with the angel Gabriel, that they're all with us? Maybe Christians aren't a minority. Maybe we are a majority. But all you can see are the people around you. All you can see is the guy coming in hungover at work. All you can see is that guy who's being a skeptic. But have you ever thought that there are more that are with us than they? And if you are a Christian and you're trying to be like the world, maybe you're the minority. Have you ever thought about that? When it comes to heaven's host, the Bible calls him the Lord of hosts. There's a word that says Lord of Sabaoth. We tend to confuse that in the Bible with Lord of Sabbath. No, Sabaoth means the Lord of hosts. Angels ascending and angels descending. Let's go to Matthew 26 and see. Matthew 26 and verse 53. Jesus is on the cross. And never was a man more brutalized. Never was there more of an injustice than what you see at the cross. And we see at this time, the angels had to be so curious. The Bible talks about how they desire to look into God's dealings with us. I may quote it later on out of 1 Peter. And the angels have a curious streak, I believe, about them when it comes to God's dealings with man. God has made us a little lower than the angels. God loves us, and that word "love" doesn't just mean that he wants to do right. He loves us. He craves for the fellowship of us. God, I think God feels good when we are spiritually blessed. And Notice this in Matthew 26 and verse 53. Jesus says this. Actually, I'm sorry, he's not on the cross, but he's dealing with Pilate, and he says this: "Thinkest thou that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he shall presently give me more than 12 legions of angels?" Does anybody know how many soldiers were a part of a legion? Does anybody want to shout it out? It's not something you think of every day. What's that? Just add 5 to that, and you're right. So it's 6,000, and Jesus says 72,000 angels. Now, this is amazing, because there's Bible passages, and I may turn to there, but there's Bible passages where one angel killed 185,000 human beings. Once again, I want you to be aware of this. I want you to be aware of this. Do you see how that rests on our spirit? Killing 185, that's not good. We're in a time of war. And I'm telling you, the society that can't even eat an egg out of your backyard, honestly, a society that goes, oh, what is that? That's a society that will view these stories as archaic. And these are true. And the point being is this. The interesting thing, though, about that society will still be brutal, though. And they will still have their air of brutality. It's kind of crazy to watch. But let's notice this, that 2 Chronicles 32, you know, let's go to 2 Chronicles 32. Jesus said, "Thinkest not that I could call and the Father send 72,000 angels." And let's just look at 2 Chronicles 32, 17. 2 Chronicles 32 and verse 17. Look what the scripture says here. It says, "And he wrote also letters to rail on the Lord, God of Israel, and to speak against him." This is the king of Assyria, and he's using Sennacherib, and saying, saying, "As the gods of the nations of other lands have not delivered their people out of mine hand, so shall not the God of Hezekiah deliver his people out of his hand." So the king of Assyria, Sennacherib, he sends, his name is Rabshakeh, to read this. Sounds like a character on VeggieTales, doesn't it? He sends him a letter to read at the walls of Jerusalem, and he comes against Judah. And look what the Bible says here. "Then they cried with a loud voice in the Jews' speech unto the people." Let's go down to verse 19. "And they spake against the God of Jerusalem as against the gods of all the people. And for this cause," verse 20, "Hezekiah the king and the prophet Isaiah the son of Amos prayed and cried to heaven. And God sent an angel," one. And you're going to find what's going to happen here. "God sent an angel which cut off all the mighty men of valor and the leaders of the captains of the camp of Assyria. So he returned with shame of face to his own land." Now let's go to 2 Kings 19:35. 2 Kings 19:35. So we see here one angel sent. One angel. Now Jesus could have called and there'd be 72,000 angels. And I want you to see the power of these angels ascending and descending. I'm getting fired up as I teach on this. I'm seeing it like I didn't study it. And that's when you know you're in the, this is good, this is good. Man, do you know how powerful belief is in life? When you believe something, especially when you believe something is true, it affects everything you're doing. And when you just see yourself as, well, I'm in a car and I got to go do this and I hope I have just enough strength to get through this day, we're not seeing this correctly. Seeing that there's a whole multitude of a heavenly host that is ascending and descending and working upon our behalf, and it doesn't feel like it at times. You see, in 2 Kings 19:35, the scripture says, "And it came to pass that night." This is the same passage, but it's a different take on it. "That the angel of the Lord went out and smote in their camp of the Syrians, and 185,000. That's one angel. And all those angels ascending and descending. Let's understand that God tells us that they're working on our behalf, and I'm going to show you that in a few moments here. Daniel chapter 6. Let's go to Daniel chapter 6 and verse 16, where the scriptures tell us that the angel had shut the mouth of the lions for Daniel. Daniel chapter 6 and verse number 16 says, and the king commanded, and they brought Daniel and cast him into a den of lions. And you'll see, if you go down to verse number 22, Daniel says, my God has sent his angel and has shut the lion's mouth, that they have not hurt me. You know why I don't think that we believe this, though? Because we have the same struggle that Solomon had. Solomon said this. He said, and I'm going to paraphrase, as I didn't come ready with the scripture, but I was listening to it this week. He said, I considered the ways of man. And he said, I considered the just and the unjust and those that serve God and those that didn't. I'm paraphrasing. He said, and I found that the same thing that happened to the man that served God is the same thing that happened to the man that didn't serve God. And there is an element where that is true. There's an element where the rains descend, the floods come, and your household can have a sickness. Your household can deal with the loss of life. And that's what we focus on. And I think that discourages, that rides us, because we think, well, why? Why are we doing this? Why are we serving God? If the same thing that happened to narcissistic, skeptic, atheist can happen to us, is there really? But the truth is honestly, first of all, you have to look at the internal blessings of serving Christ. Secondly, the hope. You watch an unbeliever go through a job change, and yes, that can be difficult for a believer, but I'm telling you, he has no hope. You watch, the saddest funeral I ever did was a funeral for a young man that committed suicide because his girlfriend broke up with him. And they brought me in, they brought the Catholic priest in, and that place was just packed like you wouldn't believe. And the deadness in the people's eyes was unbelievable. Flip the tables around to Grace's memorial. Flip the tables around to other memorials, such as Frank Pardue that people have been a part of, and other memorials where people know the Lord. There's a totally different feel. But I think that we look at the aspects that do happen that are the same, and I think that it rides us. But let's understand that God does these miracles. He does shut the mouth of lions. And there's probably more miracles than we realize in what God didn't allow to happen. Brother Ben, you're right. When you spoke a couple weeks ago, that when our cars break down, we go, oh man, I got to fix this. But if you know vehicles like Ben does, do you know how many small things can go out on a car that will cause your car to come to a complete stop, that you will, it'll take weeks potentially to know what did that. You could have a rat chew through a wire in the most awkward of places and have a very difficult time finding out what caused that. What about the miracle in what God did not allow to happen? It's amazing that our bodies function like they do. How many of you have been sitting here while you're listening thinking about, man, I hope my heart keeps beating. Man, I hope my liver works against all that food coloring I ate last night. Anybody thinking about that? We're not thinking.
I am now.
And what's interesting, James is a little bit of a hypochondriac. So stay off the web, James. We've had this discussion. All right. So when God talks to Job, He talks to him about the water running under the earth. You know, they said back in old days, Rachel used to quote this in one of her speeches, that water out in the West, it was for fighting over or making whiskey. And the point being is that water, it's the first thing they do is shut off the water when the Assyrians come in. We're so used to turning on that tap. Have you ever been without water? It's a very helpless feeling. You sit there and you go, I can't do anything here. I'm going to have to move in with my mother-in-law. That's not good. So here's the point, though, that He says, all this water's running. He said, where were you? He said, did you cause those waters to run underneath the earth? There's so much that God is doing with your respiratory, your circulatory, with all the water, keeping the earth on its axis, keeping the oceans at bay. And we sit around going, where's God? Are you serious? Where's God because you had a fluctuation in pay this week? Are you serious? Where's God because you had a headache this week? Are you serious? We got to get our spiritual glasses on. And we got to see all the beauty that's around us, all the amazing things. Go to Matthew 4, and let's see this here. Matthew 4, Jesus is, in Matthew 4 is during his time of temptation. And there's a whole flip side to this because there's Satan's angels, and that's an amazing study just looking at that. You see, and it's interesting that the Bible really doesn't talk a lot about the devil, relatively speaking. Isn't that interesting to think about? But one of the things it does say about false teachers is that they like to teach doctrines of devils. And if you go, for some reason, if you listen to a false teacher, it doesn't have to be for 10 minutes. I'm telling you, they talk about the devil a lot. Isn't that interesting? It's like God in society is so pegged. Of course, he's God. It's just amazing. But this passage gives us insight into the temptation that Christ went through. And each time he's saying, it is written. It is written. It is written. That is our to be our only focus. It is written. But you see here in verse 11, then the devil leaveth him, and behold, angels, in the plural, came and ministered unto him. I wonder if they were held back during the temptation. I wonder if the angels were held back, like, why can't we jump in? I don't know. I don't know if they have that conflict in their mind. There's so much that we don't know. But we see that Jesus in Mark 14 cried, Abba, Father. We in our spirit, because we've received the spirit of adoption, we cry, Abba, Father. We call upon the Father with the same terminology. How many of you have ever been sitting at church or at a particular event, and a little three-year-old that's not your son comes up and grabs a hold of your pant leg because they think that you're their dad? And it kind of feels a little awkward, but when the child looks up and goes, oh, I mean, they're like almost like pass out. It's just crazy watching it. But we, even though we've been adopted in, we cry to the Father with the same greeting that Jesus did. And the angels were ready to minister to Christ. I think they're ready, and I think they are ministering to us. How many of you ever have had certain situations where you believe that you've entertained angels unawares? Or you think you've been aware of it, actually. Or maybe looking back on it, you weren't aware of it then, but now you're like, that may have been an angel. There's a lady at Rachel's children's home where she works at. Is her name Mrs. Chu? Is that correct? Dr. Chu. Her first name is Ah. So the interesting thing is, I heard about her coming, and I was just really praying because she was supposed to room with Rachel for a while. I was just praying that she would just be an amazing blessing. Unfortunately, she's an older lady. Unfortunately, sometimes the Bible says there is glory with the gray-headed if it be found in righteousness. And sometimes older people can be more grumpy than glorious. And I was praying that this person would be a blessing to Rachel. And when I was at the children's home, this lady just started to speak for a few moments, and I went, whoa, this is a seasoned spirit. You ever meet someone like that where you go, and this lady's served in missions for years, she's single, and she's given herself to the Lord, she's married to the Lord's work, married to the Lord. And sometimes I'm around people like that, and when she talks, you feel like it's like the oracles of God. It's just this very seasoned spirit behind the voice. And sometimes I wonder if a person like that isn't an angel. We don't know. At our accident, there were people that showed up that I look back on and I go, "What? Who was that person?" some older guy who just came up to me and he starts talking to me. He just gave me just the right words. Brian House tells a story about how there was a fire in his dorm when he was over at Cambridge University. And he said there was a fire in the dorm. And he said everyone told this story afterwards of some guy that didn't live in the dorm that was there, and he was just rescuing people and taking them out and rescuing people and taking them out. And he said, and to this day, they couldn't find the guy. Nobody knew who the guy was. Angels unawares. Matthew 18 tells us that the angels behold the face of the Father. Let's go there first for a few moments. Matthew 18. And let's see in Matthew 18. It says, and at the same time came the disciples unto Jesus, saying, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And Jesus called a little child unto him and set him in the midst of them. He said, verily I say unto you, except ye be converted and become as little children, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Now, he's using the children as an illustration. If you're going to read the passage here, he's using the little children as an illustration. And he says, you have to become like a little child. I remember when my grandfather renewed his faith in the Lord. I went to his church, and his pastor said, boy, these guys are being a blessing. And I remember him asking me Bible questions. 75-year-old man, it was like he was a little kid asking how to drive a car. And that spirit is the spirit you need if you're going to come to Christ. And let's notice he says, and who shall receive one such little child in my name receiveth me. But whoso shall offend one of these little ones. Now, I'm going to be really honest with you. I actually believe when he says little ones here, I believe, I'm not going to be argumentative about it, but I believe he's speaking about his little children in the Lord that have believed and humbled themselves as a little child. Now, if you went through a lot of different teachings, you know, you may have a different view on this because some of these verses, I think, could be taken a little bit out of context. I went through CEF training in college, and they use these verses a lot. That's fine. Maybe I'm wrong on this. But I want to lead here to verse number 7. Woe unto the world because of offenses, for it must needs that offenses come. But woe to that man by whom the offense cometh. Wherefore, if thy hand or thy foot shall offend thee, cut them off, and cast them from thee. It is better for thee to enter into life halt or maimed rather than having two hands or two feet to be cast into everlasting fire. And what God's saying there is you don't physically cut your hands off. It means that whatever it takes, whatever you have to lose to gain Christ, be willing to do it. Paul said, I count all things but what? But dung for the excellency of the knowledge of Jesus Christ. Notice in verse 9, and if thy eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee. And go to verse 10. Take heed that ye despise not one of these little ones. Now some say this is referring to children. I feel like in its context, it'd be a great study and discussion. He's talking about the little ones who have humbled themselves as a little child. And so I believe that we can apply this, interpret this, and make the application to believers. He says, take heed that ye despise not one of these little ones, for I say unto you that in heaven their angels, now what do we learn about angels? They're warriors, they're warlike creatures, do always behold the face of my Father, which is in heaven. God says they always do. Let's go to Colossians for just a few moments. I have a few more scriptures. Stay with me for just a few moments. Colossians chapter 1. I want us to see with spiritual eyes this week. Even studying this, I've just been thinking of life very differently and let me use a monetary illustration to make a spiritual application. So people that are finance gurus will tell you that money is what you make it. You know what that means? What that means is, I remember hearing this at a sales meeting one time. Mark Tersani, he owns Safeguard America down in Orlando. And it was interesting. He said, if you think it's going to take you 120 hours a week to just barely make it and to make your sales, he said, it's going to take you 120 hours a week and you're going to barely make it. He said, if you think that you can, in 35 hours, streamline your focus and streamline your attention and and you can make double the more money that you would have in 120 hours. He said, that's probably what you're going to do. Money is what you make it. And I've actually found that this is a very true statement. People that have a spirit of scarcity, if they just think that there's very little money around, they make very little money. People that realize that everybody around you is consuming and on the action, and their expense can be your asset, that's probably what's going to happen. And Jesus kind of alluded to that when he said, where your treasure will be, there your heart will be also. It seems like your heart and your treasure, the way you view money, seems like it's all very, very connected. Well, I think we could almost kind of take the same principle and apply it to the spiritual realm. What do you see? Do you see as yourself as a lowly pilgrim and a lowly stranger, and you're just going to barely get by, but Jesus will come and he might give you a cabin in glory? Is that what you see? A lot of people see that because they don't believe they deserve anything better. They think that that's humility. That's actually pride, because you're still making yourself the ultimate focus there. You're not making the glory of God the focus. It's still the energy's back on you. It's not on God. So it's actually a form of pride and even self-centeredness in a way. And it's probably based more in fear. But if you see yourself as a child of God, as a joint heir with Christ, you call upon him as Abba Father, and the angels of God are ascending and descending, and they just can't wait as they behold the face of the Father to help you, I find that's probably going to be what you experience in life. How do you approach something? David Crockett, according to the 1950s version, I don't know if this happened in real life or not, according to the little Disney movie that came out in the 1950s, said, be sure you're right and go ahead. And I don't like to commit to stuff, but if I commit to something, I want to know that it can work. But when I commit to something, I have this view, it's going to work. This is going to go down. And you can get on the train or not, but it's going to go down. You want to get on the board? That's kind of the view I have on things. But that has to be, how do you view what you're doing? Do you see yourself as God has put you in due time in this place, in this person, and he has a holy calling for you, and it may be to suffer for the glory of God. I don't know, but you are going to glorify him. The way you see it, I believe, a lot of times, is an exhibition of your faith, and it determines what's going to come to pass. So, you know, I'm not a prosperity teacher at all, but we've let those guys take some verses from us. And trying not to be sound like them, but death and life are in the power of the tongue. And you don't speak anything to existence, because what they teach is that faith is a force and your words are a container of that force, and that makes us God. But I believe that if God has truly worked in your life, God says if you look to this mountain and you believe that whatever you say is going to come to pass, The power is not in the words. The power is in the fact that God has moved in your heart. He's led you by your Holy Spirit, by the Holy Spirit. And because you believe that, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. The power is not in saying it, but the words that you say simply exhibit that God has moved and God has worked. And because of that, God is going to move and God is going to work. How do you approach something? I in lieu of this, I see angels ascending and descending and working on our behalf. But there's one more thing I want to share. We're going to close it. Go to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians 1 and verse 16. So most of you can complete this verse. See if you can complete it with me. For we wrestle not against, but against principalities. Okay, that's the word there, principalities. The satanic realm, we know, is a highly, highly organized realm. You know, I think it's interesting, whether it be for good or evil, anything that happens and does something good, does and accomplishes something, is actually pretty organized. When Jesus fed the 5,000, the first thing he did is what? Organize them in the ranks of 50 and 100. It's just like, if we're going to do this, we have to be organized about this. We tend to think of principalities always in terms of the satanic realm. God talks about the prince of Persia and the prince of Grecia, that they withstood the holy angel when they were sent the message. But have you ever thought about the angelic realm being highly organized? Look what it says in verse number 16. For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominion or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him. Go to Daniel 10 real quick. Daniel 10. Could it be that the principalities here doesn't just refer to the organized satanic realm, but also let's understand that God is a God of order. Daniel 10, let's notice this. In verse number 21. Daniel 10 and verse number 21. Just stay with me just for a few more minutes. Daniel 10 and verse 21. God says, but I will show thee that which is noted in the scripture of truth, that there is none that holdeth with me in all these things. And the message from God to Daniel is this, but Michael, and notice what he says here, your what? Prince. Now, a prince means that you're ruling over something, right? And what is that over? Well, let's back up a little bit in the passage. Daniel 10, 10 through 13. And behold, an hand touched me, which set me upon my knees and upon the palms of my hands. And he said unto me, O Daniel, a man greatly beloved, understand the words that I speak unto thee, and stand upright, for unto thee am I now sent. And when he had spoken these words unto me, I stood trembling. Then he said unto me, fear not, O Daniel, for from the first day that thou didst set thine hand to understand and to chasten thyself before thy God, the words were heard, and I am come for thy words. But the prince of the kingdom of Persia, I believe that's in the satanic realm, withstood me, not one in 20 days, but lo, Michael, and look what he says, one of your chief princes came to help me. So not only is Michael a prince, but he's a chief prince. He's a chief prince, and also obviously there's this highly organized angelic realm. You ready? It's beholding the face of the Father. How many of you have ever been around a disorganized business? When we called to get our very first day in this building, one of our children threw something, and we were all happy. What a glorious day it was. And we heard broken glass after the service. And I thought, that did not just happen. Please tell me someone just broke a Coke bottle. And I opened that door, and I saw nine of the scaredest looking faces of boys I've ever seen in my life. And Levi, I wish he was here this morning. Levi goes, oh, I got money saved up. I'll pay for it. It was a great moment. You just feel like in so much control at that point. And I called this glass factory, glass repair place that is, in town. And the guy picks up the phone, and you ever hear people pick up a phone and you feel like they're playing a game of football while they're picking it up? And he's rustling through papers, and he said, oh yeah, window repair. And we set like three appointments, the guy never came out. You don't have much confidence that they're organized or they're going to be able to do something for you. So we fired him, called the next guy. Very organized, on time, texting, emailing me. Shows up, which is a miracle in Marion County these days. He actually showed up, did the job, and you feel like he's going to do something for you. This highly organized angelic realm beholds the face of the Father. And if one angel can kill 185,000 men, God can do war for you. And I just wanted to see that this morning. That's all I want you to see, just to see that. Can we stand on our feet? Let's stand on our feet if we can. And can we get that up? Is that okay? Can we do that? That'd be great. And can we, James, do you mind if the musicians come forward? And could we do Lord, I Lift Your Name on High? Is that possible? And let's, if we can, let's just... Do we see this? And this is why we have to gaze in the Scriptures, because if we don't gaze, you're not going to see it. You have to gaze until you're changed, until faith becomes so real that it's not even like it's faith. It actually seems like sight to you. Can you see angels ascending? Because if Jacob saw that, I think we have a right to see that. Angels ascending and descending.